Now, over the past few months, I've been thinking a lot more about what defines a true church and what defines a true believer. And I've also been considering what things that we as a church should be prioritizing here. Now, when I talk about being part of the church, I'm not necessarily looking at church membership, though this is important. Rather, who are those who belong to God's family, who make up the bride of Christ? Now, there are some people who are members of a church that are certainly unsaved, and there are other non-members that are saved. But if we are true believers, if we are included in God's church as His children, His people, then how are we to live? What are we to believe? What should be our focus here in our churches? Well, there haven't been a whole lot of good things that have happened due to COVID-19, would you agree? But since life changed for us all last March, there have been many pastors, many church leaders, maybe many church members that have sought to determine what are the things we ought to be doing right now and what things can and should be put aside in our churches. Now, this is all good. As Christians, we should be willing to consider if the things that we are doing are indeed beneficial, if they are biblical, if they are God-honoring, and if they are good for furthering God's kingdom. In other words, what are the things that are actually important for our church? And what are the essentials of our faith? Now, perhaps you've heard this saying, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. We often use this saying so as to emphasize that we are not to fight over those non-essentials. And that's true. We shouldn't fight over such things, but we should have certain doctrines that we can all agree upon in our churches. We can't just believe whatever we want to believe. So we need to be unified in these essentials. And we also should have common ground on some of those things that we consider to be non-essential for salvation. Now, if we are to have unity in these essentials, then what are those essentials? Well, the early church, as described in Acts 2, shows us a picture of healthy church unity. And it also shows some of the things that they prioritized at that time. So this passage should help us to better understand some of the essentials of the faith. I'll be reading today from Acts 2. As I finish up this chapter, starting at verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's holy word. Now, sometimes we may have the idea that the early church was full of these super Christians, these people who were doing amazing things all the time, you know, sharing the gospel with everyone, giving away everything they had, dying for their faith, etc. But when we look at this passage, a passage that lifts up a healthy church, we see here that they were simply faithful in the basic things. They were doing all the normal things that Christians are called to do. Now, if we want to be a healthy church, then I think we should go back to these basics. If we are not faithful in the basic things, then how can we be faithful at all? So what are these basics? Well, look again at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the Christians in the early church were learning under the teaching of the apostles. Now, Jesus' remaining close disciples, and eventually Paul, and the new one to replace Judas as well. But they were learning under these men. And what was their teaching? Well, if we listen to Jesus' words in the final verse of Matthew, he says to his disciples to go and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the apostles were simply relaying the words of Jesus to the people. And they were prophets in this way. They communicated God's word to the people. And remember, Jesus is God. So the early church was dedicated to learning God's revealed truth. And the apostles were committed to obeying Jesus' command to them to go and proclaim this truth. Their lives had been changed after they followed Jesus. They were born again by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And they would in turn take his message to the world, knowing that there is salvation in no other name but Jesus. And this new church was dedicated to hearing and learning from the truth of God's revealed word. No other teaching would do for them. And if our church is to grow, if we are to mature as Christians, then we also must be dedicated to learning from God's word. We don't need dozens of programs. We don't need feel-good book studies. What we need is the truth of God's revealed word to saturate us, to feed us so that we can grow spiritually. What did Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how God speaks to us. We don't need to sit in a quiet corner waiting for God's audible voice to come to us. God has already spoken. Will we listen to him? Listen to these opening words from the book of Hebrews, where it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now Jesus, when he was alive on this earth 2,000 years ago, spoke to men and women. And those who heard from him went about and spoke his words to others as well. And some of these men recorded God's word, God's inspired word, from Jesus in what is now our New Testament, specifically in the Gospels, but also in the rest of the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean we neglect the Old Testament. Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. So we can trust this entire book, the Bible. Now, if we are to learn from God's word, if we are to heed its message to us, then this necessarily means that we are not to follow false teachings. As Leanne mentioned this morning in Ephesians 4, this human cunning, every wind of doctrine, right? And these things are out there, these other doctrines, which would amount to what Paul calls another gospel. Let me just give you a few examples of some false gospels out there. We are not saved by works. We're not saved by works such as church attendance. Coming here enough times does not make you a Christian. We're not saved by baptism, by completion of a course, a confirmation class. We're not saved by serving or giving to the church. Also, we are not saved by a one-time emotional experience, whether that was some strong presence you felt in a church service or at a camp setting. Or if you happen to pray a prayer at one time in your life, thinking that by this genuine heartfelt prayer that you have your ticket to heaven. We also don't believe that there are many roads that lead to eternity. There's only one way we are saved, by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. God doesn't accept a devout Muslim's religion. He doesn't accept moral humanism. Also, we are to trust in God in this life alone. There is no second chance when you die. You don't go through some sort of purgatory or some way of testing after you die and after you enter into this place you've paid your dues, then you can enter heaven or change your mind once you get there and God will accept you. So what is guiding our beliefs? Are we guided by God's inspired word? Or are we guided by man-made traditions or our own thoughts and feelings? But we must seek after God's revealed truth. Now the early church, as it says here, was also committed to the fellowship. The fellowship. This is the Greek word koinonia, a fellowship, a partnership, a close group of people who share and participate with one another. The early church came together often as a body of believers. They shared life with one another. How can we be a part of Christ's body if we are all on our own? Those who claim to be part of a church cannot be separated from the body for very long. What does Paul say about this in 1 Corinthians 12? For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If we were all a single member, where would be the body? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So what is a hand if it's all by itself? It's unnatural. It's gruesome. It's not alive. In fact, it's useless all by itself. It needs the rest of the body, and the body functions better when all parts are intact and functioning. Same with us as a spiritual body. Time away from the body makes us weak. It makes us unhealthy. We need each other. Fellowship in a church body will help us through encouragement, through admonition, through teaching, exhorting, being reminded of what God has done for us and what He has revealed to us. It's also a way that we come and serve one another, to use our spiritual gifts. Hebrews 10:24 says that we come together in order to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, when we look at this early church here in Acts 2, we see that they were together frequently. They were not self-centered. They were generous. They shared whenever there was a need. They gave of their material possessions, and they gave through their personal service as well. They helped each other out. They even took care of widows when there was no family available. You see, these believers knew that they had, that everything that they had came from God. So they were not tight-fisted with their possessions. And so this shows their love for one another. I mean, look at this. They shared time together. They shared meals together. They met in their homes. They were a spiritual family. Many of them were ostracized or soon would be ostracized from family and unbelieving friends. And it wouldn't be long before persecution would come to them. So they needed one another, both for physical support and emotional support. And this is a priority for a healthy church. We meet together. And this shows our unity and it shows our Christian love. Now along these lines, it says the church also shared in the breaking of bread. Now this can mean that they shared a meal together, but their meals with other believers were indeed a time of worship. Verse 43 says, awe came upon every soul. These people had new spiritual life. They were born again. They were excited to get together, to talk about their faith in Jesus. And so as they ate together, it's likely that they were learning more from each other, learning about Christ, singing psalms and hymns, praying together, perhaps reading the scriptures. Their houses were often their churches. This leads us to another use of the phrase, the breaking of bread. It can also refer to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, "The bread we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ?" So the bread is Christ's body, the cup is Christ's blood. And then when Paul was teaching the people who had gathered together on the first day of the week, Luke tells us in Acts 20, verse 7, that they were gathered together to break bread. Paul broke bread with them. He kept with this ordinance that Jesus put forth of communion or the Lord's Supper. Again, Jesus, as I said last week, commanded his disciples to continue in this practice of communion. That they were to do this, what, in remembrance of me, right? So communion is an act of corporate worship. It's beneficial to us as believers. It reminds us of Christ's sacrificial life and death. And it brings us a sense of unity, of oneness, as we participate in this ordinance together. Our sharing of the Lord's Supper points us to the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup together, we are proclaiming Christ's death until he comes again. So this is truly a way in which we share our faith as a unified body. Now, the two ordinances that Jesus has given his church are the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, we also see baptism mentioned back in verse 41. Those who were part of the church were baptized. Baptism, let me just qualify this. Baptism is not required for salvation, but all throughout the book of Acts, it is so closely associated with believing the word and trusting in Christ that it was hard to separate baptism from the new birth. And here in this verse it says, those who received his word, that is Peter's word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, baptism is a visible way to proclaim one's faith. Paul explains in Romans 6 that it symbolizes Christ's death and resurrection. That we are united with Christ. This is how we identify with him. And we are willing to follow him and obey his commands. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28 to go from there, to make disciples of all nations. And that these disciples were then to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So time and time again, all throughout the book of Acts, we see that new believers were baptized. These people who trusted in Christ as Savior. No one else, we see an example of being baptized. Only the believers, the disciples. So if Jesus has instructed his church to baptize disciples, those who follow him, who believe in him, then we should be doing this as well. Are the people in our churches trusting in Christ? Then they should be baptized. And they should be participating in the Lord's Supper as often as they can. These two ordinances that Jesus has given us. Now we see one more thing that's prioritized among the believers here in Acts 2. They were committed to prayer. For those who are part of the Christian community, prayer came quite naturally. They prayed for one another when there was trouble, such as later on in Acts when Peter was put into prison. They prayed when there were big decisions to be made. Later we see that different churches began praying for one another. Paul says he constantly prays for these churches and he covets their prayers for him and his companions. In this passage we see that this was a very close-knit community. They were filled with joy. They had great love for one another. They sought to help one another, encourage one another. And prayer simply goes hand in hand with this type of lifestyle. If we love our neighbors as ourselves, then we will pray for them. And we also pray that God's kingdom would advance and that more people would be saved. Additionally, prayer displays an attitude of self-sacrifice. I'm putting aside a portion of my time in order to pray and to show my concern for others. So prayer is a fundamental function of a church community. But not only does our prayer show our love toward others, but it displays our dependence upon God. We look to God for our help. We trust that He will do what is best for us. Jesus tells us that God gives good gifts to His children. Now, we may not always think that God is giving us what's best, since we don't get everything that we pray for. But we trust, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, that God works all things for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things, even our trials. So God will bring about what is best in my life and in yours. He will do what is best for His kingdom. So we are to pray that God's will would be done. That He will do what is best for His kingdom, advancing His kingdom, that souls would be saved, and that people who belong to Him would grow in Christian maturity. And we trust that God causes this growth. We are merely vessels to be used by Him. So we look to our holy and loving God, and we glorify Him through our prayers. We bring Him our praises, as we did earlier. We bring Him our concerns, our confessions. If we are a God-centered church, then we are to be a people of prayer. Now, as we see with this early church body in Acts 2, a strong and healthy church knows what it must prioritize, and it will seek unity in these things. So again, I ask, what are we to prioritize as a church? What are the essentials of our faith? We're talking about the basics, the fundamentals of Christian faith. Again, this includes a commitment to the gospel. We believe God's word is truth. We trust in the true gospel message, not in any false doctrine. We need to make sure that we are truly saved, that we are true believers. Those who are part of God's church are not simply members on paper, unless the Lamb's book of life is made of paper. I don't know about that. But the church consists of those who are born again, those who are in Christ. Well, Scripture tells us a few other things that we are to focus on, that we are to commit ourselves to as a church body. If we are to have unity and common ground, then there are certain things we ought to do. The church needs to meet together, to serve, to encourage one another, to help one another. Christian fellowship, as I said before, is vital. Otherwise, we become weak and unproductive, generally speaking. Of course, there are times in people's lives where they can't come. This is usually just a short season. And it's true that God gives us the growth, but this often comes through human means. That we serve together, we follow our Lord in obedience as we meet together as a church. Also, we continue doing the things that Jesus has commanded us. We go and make disciples. We baptize them. We participate in the Lord's Supper. And of course, we are to be a people of prayer. We pray because we love God and we love one another. Now, when we are doing these things, the church will likely see real growth, true revival. In verse 47, we read that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God's kingdom will advance as more people are saved through faith in Christ. And those who are already part of the church will grow in Christian maturity. So friends, let's get back to the basics. Let's prioritize the things that we need to focus on as church members, as believers. Perhaps this means that We might have to cut out something if it's hindering us from gospel growth, from advancing God's kingdom. So are we willing to serve God for His glory? Or are we going to selfishly seek to advance our own little kingdoms, promote self-glory? But if we truly love God, and if we truly love His church, then we'll seek the former, to serve God and glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for giving us Your word, that we can learn from this, that we seek You through the words that You have given to those who have recorded in Scripture, because we know that, as it says in Isaiah, Your word doesn't return void. So we look to it for truth, we look to it for spiritual growth, and we look to it as what we proclaim in order that people would hear and believe. Lord, and help us as a group of people, a body of believers, to come together as often as we can to glorify You, to love one another, to be in obedience to these instructions that You have given to us, such as discipling, being baptized, participating in the Lord's Supper, and coming together in prayer and singing praises as a joyous congregation. God, help us to be prioritizing these things, putting You first, not our own selfish desires, but what do You desire of us? How can we serve You? How can we show love to our neighbors? So I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us and convince us this week of what we are to do in order to carry out these things in obedience, because we love You. Not because we hear and we feel that, well, I suppose I have to do this. But knowing that You do want what is best for us. And when we follow You, we do have lives filled with joy. Amen.